Well, it is all of grace. And we're so grateful that it is an abundance of grace that's been shown to us because we are very inconsistent followers of God. Inconsistency is a problem, and we all have a problem with it. In fact, I think when we're honest, we all hate it inside of ourselves, inconsistency. We make commitments to the Lord sometimes in a service such as this. Something moves us. We recognize an area in our life that needs to change. We may quietly make a commitment to follow the Lord more closely. And then the next day, next week, next month, we renege or we forget that promise, that commitment, that holy impulse seems to leave us, and we're back to our same inconsistent self, and we hate that. Sometimes it's what I would call the boasting Peter syndrome. You know, Lord, I will never deny you. I'll follow you everywhere. Of course, that very night, thrice came the denial. None of us like that about ourselves. But all of us are still learning how to be more consistent, how to follow the Lord more consistently. And it's our wish, it's our desire that we be more complete, that we be more holy, that there be a maturation that comes over our character, and what we are in moments would be longer moments and would last and endure better. We would be more Christ-like all day long, that there could be integrity between the mouth and the life. This really is the goal of the blessed process of sanctification, that everyone who has stepped forward and become a believer in Jesus Christ, now they enter into that sanctification. We're told without it, we won't even see the Lord. This is the end every believer longs for. This is what we want. Well, James is writing about that. He's trying to encourage that in his letter. Under the inspiration, even the superintendence of the Holy Spirit moving James along, he's pulling certain areas of life out and magnifying them and showing inconsistency and then exhorting us to get rid of that inconsistency and to walk with Christ better. He's exhorting us, whom he loves as brothers. Spot those things in your life that aren't right yet. They're a little bit there, maybe even more than before, but they need to be more consistent. Spot them, be humbled by them, come before the Lord and help him by his grace remove what needs to be removed and add what needs to be added. Maturity. You remember back in chapter 1, he was confronting the person who was given a God-given trial, a really difficult time, but he wasn't rejoicing in it. He was all sour about it because he didn't see God in it. He didn't see what God was doing in it to mature his character. God was refining his faith, but he couldn't rejoice in it, and so he was double about that. He couldn't see it. Also, when he was praying for wisdom and saying, Lord, give me wisdom, he was partially doubting, and he said, you're a double-minded man, and he was trying to confront that. Then later in chapter 1, there were those that were listening to the Word of God, much like you and me, listening to the Word of God, but not doing the Word of God. Feeling like coming and sitting before the Word of God and listening, satisfied religious duty. And he said, no, that's just deceiving yourself. If it doesn't follow through to life change and application, it's just, again, a double-mindedness, a double approach, one foot in the world, so to say, and one foot with God. And it just doesn't work that way. God has to be master. We have to bend to his will. And then as we went into chapter 2, it was coming into the Christian assembly and honoring God and holding our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was favoritism and the poor man wasn't treated well. And he was exposing that as, well, you have your religion, but you're not honoring the poor man. And so that's not correct either. And each time he's telling us you can't live the Christian life the way you want to. You can't drag God into it and say, this is what I want out of my religion, God. I'm going to honor you and I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to live this way because this is the way I want to live. And James keeps saying, that's not the Christian faith. That's not faith in the Lord. That's not the way to approach it. That won't work with God anyways. He won't bless that. You'll never be happy. You'll never experience his power that way. You won't get closer to him. You can't manipulate God into your will. You have to bend to his. Well, in chapter 3, nothing has changed. He's dealing with our tongues. Oh, the most inconsistent aspect of our lives. The one that can just jolt one way into the other way so quickly. The tongue. A few verses before what we're getting into now, it's been described as untamable, as destructive, a wild animal, a fire. Apart from the Spirit of God controlling us and developing us, that's what the tongue is. And now, James is putting forward just the doubleness of the tongue, how it can go this way one second and go this way the next moment. And that's what we're going to look at today by God's design in James. If you open there, we'll look at verses 9 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, somewhere in the center of this great epistle now. And I'll read it for you. James writes, "With it," that is the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water." It's unnatural, in other words. Well, if you notice at the beginning in verse 9 there, these verses are not tied grammatically, at least, to the previous section by any marker there. But the theme of the tongue obviously continues through verse 12. And so the concerns are similar to the previous verses, but here he's getting very specific about the tongue going in two different directions and revealing something that's going on in our heart that's not right. We were told earlier in the passage that we all stumble in many ways. We were told then that one of the ways we most stumble is with the tongue. We were told that if we could control our tongues, we would be that perfect man, that mature man, able to bridle our entire bodies as well. If somehow we could just get control of the tongue, if we would focus on that in our maturation, it would allow us to be able to control all the rest of our body. But alas, how hard that is. We were told of all the members of our body, the tongue's the hardest to control. We are also told that if it's not controlled, it has the potential to do the most damage. It hurts. It spreads its hurt. Its hurt can go far and wide. It gossips, and that gossip spreads. It slanders, and it tears down reputations of people that can never really be fully rebuilt. It lies. It's dishonest. It's involved in backbiting. In anger, it expresses itself in argument, one on top of another, waves of anger growing stronger. It can be jealous, bitter. It can offer flattery, constant criticism that destroys people that are criticized, selfish outbursts, arrogant boasts. The heart, the tongue expresses the heart, which has all of the worldliness in it. And so out of the heart, then the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks from what the heart has in it as a well. Well, here we're faced with a tremendous inconsistency, really a stark contrast. Of all the particular examples James could have pulled front and center and said, as I'm talking about the tongue, here's a problem, like gossip or any of the things that we mentioned, he decided to bring out duplicitous praise, that moment where Christians are praising God, and then that moment where the same Christians in the same mouth, the same tongue, curse men. Here we behold the tongue in all of its schizophrenia, praising God, cursing men. Why does that go together? How can that go together? It does, unfortunately, go together in our mouths. How is that even possible that that happens? The Scripture insists here that proper worship toward God, indeed our entire proper response to our God above, demands that we have goodwill toward our fellow man below. Let me say that again. Proper worship toward God above demands that we have goodwill toward men below. Can't properly relate to God, even if your mouth is praising Him, if you don't have words of kindness towards fellow man. And so in the passage, James is going to kind of try to uproot that, to evict that from our lives, to show us that and get it out of our lives, as he's been doing elsewhere with other issues in the letter. This is a great inconsistency, and so he's going to use three tactics to get rid of it from our lives, to evict it. The first tactic is to expose the inconsistency. That's in verses 9 and beginning of verse 10. The second tactic is to rebuke that inconsistency quite sharply there at the end of verse 10. And then the third tactic is just to point out the folly of this inconsistency in verses 11 and 12. First, he exposes our inconsistency. Look again at verse 9. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and our Father." That's the good part. Please notice, he says that our tongue is an instrument because he says, "With it." That means we're using it, and that means someone's in charge of it as a tool, and that's us that are in charge of it. With it, we do this, much like you might pick up a shovel and with it do something. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. That means we're actually in charge of our tongues, and we need to realize that. We are like that pilot from verse 4 of the ship that can steer the ship. We are like that rider in verse 3 of the horse, steering it with the bit and a bridle. So our hearts, our will, our minds are supposed to be in control of our tongue. With it, we do certain things. And by using the plural we, James places himself right in our camp, right alongside with his brothers, saying that he himself is involved in this travesty, unfortunately. This is a problem for all of us. Remember, we all stumble in many ways, he wrote before. But please notice the dichotomy. He starts with the good side. One really good thing that we do with our tongues. One really wonderful thing, and you just did it. I just heard you do it. We all did it. Is we bless our Lord and our Father. Did you do that? Yes, you did. That's good. We bless our Lord and our Father. Blessing's a good thing. Of course, blessing was a very common way for the Hebrews, the Jews, to speak of their act of praise. It's just as common to speak of blessing God as it is to speak of praising God. It was part of what it meant to be a Jew. Jews blessed God. They grew up blessing God in their education. They were taught to bless God. They blessed God from the earliest days. They memorized blessings of God. The early Christians, who most of them were Jews to begin with, all just followed in this suit as well, and they blessed God. You read some of Paul's letters or Peter's letters, and they open with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 is an example. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians opens the same way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the same thing. We should have that attitude. That's a good heart attitude. Bless God. What does that song say? Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise, right? But also, when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name, right? Whether it's going very well or very poorly, God deserves blessing. And it's not just that he deserves it. My mouth needs to utter it and speak it. Indeed, in that songwriter, he said, I will speak it. I will bless the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, the term blessing is barak. Here in Greek, it's eulogeo, the verb. It means to speak well of somebody. We get our word eulogy from it. To bless God is to speak well of God, to speak very favorably of God. Praise means to lift up on high. So those words together give us the idea that we're thinking about this grand being, God. Our minds are wrapped up in the worship of God. Get our minds off ourselves, our problems, the people around us, folks that don't have faith, don't see God, don't understand God, and we enter into a time of blessing and praise. It's needed. Our souls need that. It's right that we do that. It's a good thing we do it. Listen, there's no higher use of your tongue than praising God, blessing God. By the way, don't hold back during times of praise, please. Some of you I know are very enthusiastic. Others, you're like, you're not singing with your whole heart. Sing with your whole heart. Doesn't matter if the guy next to you is not to. You need to do that. God is worthy of the praise. It's your duty to sing loudly and enthusiastically. God deserves that. Don't come in and just analyze the words, you know, is this all biblical? Sing to God. Praise God. Bless his name. When they clap, you can clap. When they raise hands, raise hands. Bless God's name. Don't be so mediocre about it. He deserves it. We already saw back in verse 6 that this tongue was set as a member in the body by the Creator. The Creator gave us the tongue. Why? To praise Him. It's the purpose of the tongue, the highest use of the tongue. You do right here together with the other saints on Sunday. You bless Him. So do it better. Raise it up better. The tongue of Adam that was created, what did he do with it? Well, he instantly named the animals. Remember that? And then Eve was brought to him. And she wasn't called Eve yet. And he named her. She shall be called woman. He welcomed her. He used his tongue to name her. The highest and greatest use of the tongue, I'll say again, is blessing the Creator of the tongue. He made it. He put it in our body. We should praise and bless Him. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Is that true of you? Is the praise of God continually in your mouth? When you pray at home and you start your quiet times, it's always, Lord, this is what I want. Or do you start as Jesus taught us to do, our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Bless His name. Start with that. Don't rush into your list. Psalm 96:2, sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, not just Sunday. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. And on the scriptures would go. Here, notice that God is given a unique title, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. He is called our Lord and Father. By the way, that's the best reading from the Greek manuscripts. Some of you have God and Father, but Lord and Father goes back to the earliest manuscripts and is more likely the original reading. And here we have, with this title, our Lord and Father, an example of a rule called the Granville Sharp Rule, grammatical rule in Greek. What it means is that one article governs two nouns, and when they're joined by the copulative, the word and, the joining word, the conjunction, kai in Greek, those two titles then must refer to the same person. So God is being called here Lord and Father, two titles for the same person. You say, why are you being technical about that? Well, it's important to know that, first of all, but that rule also applies for the Son of God in other passages, particularly a very important passage in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where Jesus is called our great God and Savior. And some think the great God part stands for the Father and the Savior part stands for the Lord Jesus. No, the grammatical rule demands that that passage is referring both to Jesus. Great God and Savior must grammatically apply both to Christ. In other words, a definitive verse where Christ is labeled Theos, God. No doubt at all about His deity. Here, God the Father is stressed as Lord for what? What does Lord mean? It means He is Lord above. It means He has authority. He is a noble one with mastery. And so when we think of God, we should think of Him with the highest honor and the highest reverence. We should honor Him and His absolute authority. He's king over the universe. He's in control of every little detail that happens. There's nothing that happens in the universe that's apart from His control. He's sovereign over all. So we bless Him as Lord, as King, as Master. He's high. He's exalted. He's in control. Our lives are controlled by Him, and so we should bless Him and honor Him. He's also called Father. What does Father bring up? That He's the originator of our lives. Indeed, we were created from Him. He's also our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ for our second creation, our recreation, our redemption, and our regeneration in Christ, right? We were made by the Creator. We were remade in Christ Jesus for a new life in Christ. He's our Father both ways. And as a Father, He's tender, He's caring, He's generous. Father means that He's a God who gives and He's generous. He loves His children. We read earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. He's generous. He was generous. He remains generous. He gives. He loves to give. That's who He was. That's who He is. That's who He will always be. He never changes, not even a flicker of change in God's character. I hope your view of God, when you pray to God and bow your head and you're alone and you praise Him and call Him Father, that you understand how much He tenderly cares for you. This God who sent His Son, His only begotten Son, so that we might live through Him, so that we might have everlasting life and not be judged. This Father who cared for you individually, who had you in his mind when he elected you before the worlds began, this Father who cared for you there cares for you now. I know as a father, I want my children to believe that I'm a generous father, that they can come and ask for something, and I'll do whatever I can to be able to provide that. And how disappointed I would be if they didn't believe in my generosity. Do you believe in the generosity, kindness, goodness of gifts from the Heavenly Father toward you? Do you believe that? And do you bless the Father because you believe that? I hope you do. Our Heavenly Father wants his children crying to him night and day. He's pleased by that. Our Heavenly Father also tests our resolve about the things that we cry to him for before he grants it, because he wants our faith to grow and our character to grow. He wants our appreciation for when it comes to understand we don't deserve what we got, but he graciously gave it. Our Heavenly Father first has to purge all of our pride and our stubbornness and our self-sufficiency, which we don't want to admit is even inside of us, before he grants the request, so he may minister to us even more because he cares about us for eternity. He purifies our motives, and then he grants what we request. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you, right? God gives. He doesn't give stingily. He gives pressed down, shaken together. You can't outgive God. God is good. God never changes. God is not just good towards Abraham. He's good towards you. You are his child. And that is why we bless him as Lord and Father. And that's good. It's good we do that. But notice the discordant note in this symphony of praise next. And with it, the it still being the tongue, with it, we... wah, 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 curse men. We curse men. Yikes. There are human beings and we curse them. Now, cursing is probably not exactly what you think. It doesn't simply mean cussing at them. I know we call those curse words in English, but James, with a Hebrew background, means something broader, something deeper. Worse than just filthy words that come out of our mouth. Which, by the way, you hear a lot of filthy words out there. You should not repeat those words. Your mouth should not be a channel for the filth of the world. The world is going to speak filthy. They're going to speak from what is in their heart. Their heart is unclean. Yours is not. And so you shouldn't be passing on any of these things. They shouldn't be part of your vocabulary. They shouldn't be part of your social vocabulary. Social media, don't abbreviate them and say that's okay to do. No, that's not okay to do. That's you becoming like them. Filth is unbecoming of saints. The Word of God is so clear and specific about that. None of the filth of the culture is to be part of our expressions. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouths, right? Ephesians 4:29. Those are bad, but cursing is bad and broader. Cursing is the word kataraomai. It means to call down doom upon somebody. To bring a curse from above, a real powerful curse on them. To doom them. To speak with an imprecatory wish. Like we would say, may God destroy you, or may God, the other D word. Which actually, when used properly, the wish to damn someone literally is put them in the eternal lake of fire and be done with them forever. Let them be led to utter ruin in hell. Someone might say, I hope you die. Go to you know where. That's cursing. Douglas Moo writes, the ancient curse was far more than abusive language. It called on God, in effect, to cut a person off from any possible blessing and to consign that person to hell, end quote. So you can avoid cuss words your whole life and still curse people. Because you wish their doom, you pray their destruction, you utter angry words of vitriol upon them, you spew out invective damnation. Listen, cursing was very much a part of the ancient world as it is today. 1 Samuel 17:43, this is Goliath, the Philistine, it says. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And it says the Philistine cursed David by his gods. In other words, he was praying to his gods and said, by the power of my gods, like Dagon, one of the gods, bring down destruction on this boy in front of me. Of course, it didn't happen, did it? Cursing usually comes in the heat of a battle or the heat of an argument. Or when someone treats you very poorly or treats you very unjustly and you know it. You know you've been snubbed. You know you've been neglected. You know you've been hated. You know you've been stepped on. You feel it. You feel it deeply. And somewhere from the inside wells up all of that, and then it comes out. You didn't know you had so much inside of you. You kind of wished you didn't, but now you know you do. Same thing happens to me. Where did that come from? To quickly rebuke that. That was so wrong. Why did I think that and say that? And you're on your knees asking God for forgiveness. Clean my lips. Paul, when he was wrongfully treated, called the high priest in Acts 23:3 a whitewashed wall, which was probably true, but he had to retract it because it was disrespectful. Cursing comes from hatred. Cursing comes from a desire to destroy, to demolish, to demonize other people. Cursing is never meant to edify. So here's one application. You're watching on TV your least favorite politician. And you're laughing because you know what's coming next. Don't curse him or her. Pray for him or her. I tell you what, it'll clean things up in a hurry. Let your anger be against the devil and the demons, right? Our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. Well, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are flesh and blood, okay? The demons behind whatever false messages may come from any side of the aisle, that is something we fight against. All the false thinking that comes from that. By the way, even thinking the curse is wrong, okay? Just in case. Young people, you get angry at your parents. Leviticus 29. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely, and it doesn't say be taken out to the woodshed and spanked. It says be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltness is upon him. By the way, the Bible always holds people responsible for their actions. Well, I couldn't help it. It's just the first time. His blood guiltness is upon him. You got to get that thinking right in your mind. So we're not to curse men. That goes for women too. We're not to curse men, women, or children. We are to love them. We're to wish them no harm. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus taught, right? I want to expand this discussion of cursing just a bit because if you're reading more broadly in Scripture, you'll have this question. The Word of God does speak of cursing as appropriate in some circumstances, particularly when we join God in God's curse against evil. Scripture speaks of curses not in the magical incantation sense that you might, you know, see from those in pagan worship where they conjure up a curse and then put it upon them. I remember watching one of those mummy movies, you know, Return of the Mummy or something mummy. I forget what it was. And there's this guy going around. He was always afraid. The thing is cursed. The object is cursed. It's cursed. And the guy said, quit saying everything's cursed. And there's this idea of those things that are cursed. But God brings real curses of his own power, not magic, down upon people. For example, the first man that I know of in Scripture who was cursed was Cain. Cain was cursed. Adam was never cursed. The ground was cursed. And Adam suffered because of that. He himself was not cursed. Cain was cursed because he murdered Abel. And God had worked with Cain to make sure he wouldn't murder Abel, but he didn't listen to counsel. God said, anyone who would curse Abraham, that God would curse. He said, the one who curses you, I will curse. Psalm 37:22, for those blessed by God will inherit the land, but those cursed by God will be cut off. God has some who are cursed, and he cuts off their inheritance in the land of Israel. They get no more. 2 Kings 9:34 says that Jezebel was a cursed woman. Deuteronomy 27 is a whole chapter of curses in the opposite of the blessings that would fall on any Israelite who didn't obey the law and keep the covenant. In fact, Paul picks up on that curse and echoes it in Galatians 3:10. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So God cursed evil and disobedient men. But the truth is, godly men also cursed, pronounced curses on evil men. Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan. Canaan to be a servant of servants in Genesis 9:25. Joshua put a curse on anyone who would rise up and rebuild Jericho after it was destroyed. Joshua in Joshua 9:23 cursed the Gibeonites for deceiving him. They were supposed to all be wiped out, and they deceived him and were able to live. He said, all right, you're going to live, but you're going to be under a curse. You're going to be servants for the rest of your lives. Judges 21:18, it says, because of the tribe of Benjamin committing a terrible, immoral act, the rest of the tribe said, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. Anyone in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. Very interesting account of Elisha the prophet, by the way. Very interesting account, particularly since I'm bald. You'll get what I mean in a second. 2 Kings 2, verse 23, Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads, these are young boys, probably teenagers, came out of the city and mocked Elisha and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Nobody should mess with the prophet of God. I'm not a prophet. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. You say, what happened? Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Bunch of foolish young boys, ripped up and spit out because of a divine curse. Nehemiah gave men a curse for the people's sin in Nehemiah 13:25. Again, participating in the covenant of God that had a curse upon their disobedience. Paul put a curse on anyone who did not preach the true gospel in Galatians 1:8. Anyone who doesn't preach the right gospel, let him be accursed. So the point is that where God's curse rests upon people according to his word, men may pass on that curse. It's not their curse, it's God's. But those were not curses of personal hatred. In our personal relationships where people do us harm, we are to wish well back to them. That is how we overcome evil by doing what? Good, right? That's the Christian power. James is referring to its sinful expression. When bitterness comes and anger comes and you're jealous that someone else is getting something that God hasn't given to you, and you're angry with God and you're angry with men and you curse them. And this is not referring just to don't curse the brethren. This is broader. Don't curse unbelievers either. Notice it says next, who have been made in the likeness of God. That covers everybody. Everyone that's created is created in the likeness of God, right? Not just Christians, those that follow the Muslim religion, though it's a false religion, they're made in the image of God. Those who follow the Buddhist religion, though they're not following light, they're still made in the image of God. Shintoism, whatever, atheists, it doesn't matter. We are made in the likeness, homoiosis, a making like God. All humans, regenerate, unregenerate, good, evil, are still made from creation in the image of God. The image of God in man, the imago Dei, is a doctrine of basic foundational importance that gives rise to our understanding of many other doctrines, including the humanity of Christ, but it also helps us to understand ethics. Why do we treat people the way we treat them? How should we treat people? It goes back to the imago Dei, the image of God stamped in man. The New Dictionary of Theology says the doctrine of the image of God is the foundation for human dignity and for biblical ethics. Being pro-life, that we protect the lives of the unborn because they're made in the image of God, comes from this. You have to, as a Christian, be pro-life because that life is to be protected. It's innocent human life. We have to be against murder because murder is the killing of someone made in the image of God. By the way, abortion is murder. We have to protect innocent life. When we're against murder, we're for the protection of innocent life, lives that have been made in the image of God. Because of the image of God, we have to be for the death penalty because the person who murders deserves to die because he killed one made in the image of God who was innocent. This is a foundation for Christian ethics. The image of God is intrinsic to every human being, and it's universal in every human being, men and women. Men are not more made in the image of God than women, or vice versa. Even after the fall and the sin and things got violent and ugly and sinful and immoral, we're still reading here in James 3. And James knows about sin. He's listing a lot of the sins here. We read that we are made in the image of God, the likeness of God. Further proof is in Genesis 5:3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image. Well, what was Adam made in? Adam was made in the likeness and the image of God. So if his son is in the likeness and image of Adam, that means that likeness and image transfers even after the fall down to the next generations, you see. Many generations later, after the flood in the time of Noah, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the endorsement for the capital penalty, the penalty of death for those that have murdered. For in the image of God he made him. That person murdered was innocent. You must take the life as government of the person that did that. Because if you don't, you don't honor the life of the person that was killed. By letting the murderer live, you have dishonored the image of God. That's why it must be shed. God's person must not be cursed. And when the image of God is murdered, that person is not allowed to live. Unfortunately, our society kills the innocent and allows defends the rights of those that are guilty. We got it exactly backward. Listen, the image remains even in gross, sinful men. The image of God was not lost in the fall. Unbelievers and idol worshipers are also made in the image of God. Homosexuals, though we hate their practice, are made in the image of God. It's one of the reasons why what they do so dishonors God. They're supposed to reflect that image more, you see. And same with all of us. Post-fall, the image became marred, but never removed. It became defaced, but not erased. It had been distorted but never demolished. In some people, this image is so frightfully deformed, we might say it's not there, but traces of it always remain. Men may look and act like beasts at times, but they never shed being made in the image of God. The image of God is not dependent on any activity or relationship that man has. Man does not lose the image if he chooses not to exercise dominion over the planet. If he chooses to act ungodly, he does not lose the image. Nor does man lose the image if he disassociates himself with all other human beings, goes somewhere off in northern Alaska and decides to have a relationship with nobody. He's still made in the image of God. The image is not something that man possesses. The image is not something man does. The image is something man is. Man is the image of God. The New Dictionary Theology goes on. Recent ancient Near Eastern studies help to throw light on the original significance of the biblical phrase. An image might be either a statue representing the one image, or perhaps the king adopted as the son of a god. The image expressed the presence of an absent lord in the sphere of his own dominion. In that context, the image was, to this context, what the God was to the entire sphere of his lordship. This suggests that if it is man as man, not some element in his constitution, which constitutes the divine image. Man in his entirety is the viceroy of the earth. He is to be to the earth what Yahweh, that is God, is to the entire universe. His life is to be a microcosm of the macrocosm of divine life, end quote. Anthony Hokema, in his book on anthropology, quotes Herman Bavinck, and he writes this, man does not simply bear or have the image of God, he is the image of God. From the doctrine that man has been created in the image of God flows the clear implication that that image extends to man in his entirety. Nothing in man is excluded from the image of God. All creatures reveal traces of God, he writes, but only man is the image of God. And he is the image totally in soul and body, in all faculties and powers, in all conditions and relationships, end quote. Please remember this, however. The image of God is still an image, not the real thing. Some people distort this into we are God. No, we're not God. We're the image of God. And there is a wide gulf of difference between that. Man's nature is linked with God's, but never is divine. Man is made. God is not made. And man is not divine. Man is not to be worshipped. Man is to be respected for the sake of the one who is worshipped. If you had a photograph of your wife, gentlemen, and you really loved it, you showed it to someone, they said, let me see that, and they took it and ripped it up in front of you, wouldn't you take offense? You take offense because the picture is an image of the one that you love very much, right? However, the picture, no matter how much you take offense, is not worth anywhere near as much as your beloved wife, amen? That's how it is. We are the image. We're the photograph. We're the statue, so to say, of God. We are to speak of God's image with respect, not curse it. That's who men are. But notice verse 10. From the mouth come both blessing and cursing. This is the problem. This is the dichotomy. We bless God and turn right around and curse the same person. We're cursing God when we curse men. You see? Your reverence and love for God has to be transferable to the one that God made in his own image and said, respect them. In 1 John 4, verse 20, it kind of brings out this inconsistency also. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Unfortunately, though, our tongues are like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Remember that? One moment good, next moment a monstrosity. This is the incongruence. This is the inconsistency. This is the problem. And notice next, as a tactic, James 2 rebukes our inconsistency there in the latter part of verse 10. Look at it. He just simply says this, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So clear. He uses a unique expression there, ought not to be this way. That's a rebuke. That's a correction. It is this way. Unfortunately, it ought not to be that way. That's a rebuke. It's a tender rebuke. He's being pastoral here. He talks about them as the brethren. He loves them as brethren. He's rebuking them not so he can put himself above everyone else. He's rebuking them for their sake. This is not really the way to live, you see. It's hard enough, by the way, receiving a correction, but if someone's not kind in the way they give that correction, that's even harder. I'm so grateful that James keeps writing in here, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, I love you. Don't be this way. By the way, those of you who feel you need to pass on a correction or rebuke to someone, you need very humbly to check your own heart. We all need to do that as leaders and make sure it doesn't sound like something like, I'm so disgusted with you. Oh my goodness, how bad you behave. By the way, that's how we talk sometimes to our children. I'm so much better than you, I would never be bad the way you are bad. Now, listen to my rebuke. You want to know why they don't work? There it is. You foolish person, I'm not like you at all. I live so obediently. I'm so consistent. We don't say it quite that way, but that's how we sound. Never give a rebuke like that. James didn't. Be patient. Don't be angry. Nevertheless, the ought not part is quite strong. And it's needed. We have gross inconsistency. James is like putting up a roadblock. It's like he's standing there as a roadblock. You're driving your car down. Stop. No, don't go through here. Down this road, it's all broken, and your car's going to fall off in a ditch. Don't go this way. That's the kind of help. That's what a rebuke is all about. By the way, do you have someone in your life who's willing to give you a rebuke? Who's willing to come to you tenderly, humbly, prayerfully, and say to you, you know, I appreciate this about you. I notice this wonderful thing about you that is able to understand you and knows what's good in your life, but also says, I see this in your life. And this is dangerous. This is not good for you. This is an attitude you'd have over and over, and you're not getting rid of it. And you need to change. When someone in church or someone in your family does that for you, thank them. They're helping you. Don't fight them. A rebuke is a wonderful thing. You should appreciate it when someone does that for you. If you've done wrong indeed. A good rebuke comes with love, and it comes with a little bit of sacrifice. It's hard to give a rebuke. Let them correct you, though. You know, if you have a tongue like this, then you bless God on Sundays, and on the ride home from Sundays, you curse men. Can't stand that person. You know, I wish they weren't in our church. You get hot and angry at work. These fools, what are they doing? They're ruining my life. I got to come in here every day. And you just finished your quiet time. You know, you're singing that great tune to the Lord. Husbands to your wives. Wives to your husbands. How disrespectfully some wives speak to their husbands. You know, your neighbor breaks your fence and you swear down holy fire on his head. Cursing men is not for saints. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And so, receive the rebukes and do not revile in return. The third tactic from James here is to point out the folly of our inconsistency. And that's in 11 and 12. Would you look back there and look at it again? Again, let's read that little section there because I haven't looked at that in a while. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? So he's asking here three rhetorical questions. They all expect a negative answer. And I think it's kind of neat that James, just like his half-brother Jesus, remember that, he's Jesus' half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary, loves to talk about nature, loves to illustrate from nature. So did Jude, by the way, the other half-brother in his little letter. You'll find nature all over there. And this sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching. He was always using illustrations from nature. In Matthew 7, verses 15 and following, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Same kind of similar, you know, teaching here. Verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The answer is no. And the ancients knew that. They understood this analogy very well. The fountain from a spring was a very common thing and a very blessed thing for them there. They needed it for life. They needed water for survival. Cities in ancient days were always built around a water source, and often that water source was a fountain, was a spring. They depended on it. There'd be no life without the water. Sometimes wells were dug, but sometimes you couldn't do that. So the source of drinking water for the whole city and all of life came from that blessed spring. You might think of a spring. You might think of taking a trip, you know, out to Shenandoah Mountains, Blue Ridge or something, and you see a little trickle coming out of the rocks. But these, sometimes the word here speaks of a gush, bruo. You know, it really was gushing out. Water was coming out. That water provided constant life for the inhabitants near it. In Israel, in other areas around the Mediterranean, you know, a lot of the areas around the whole Mediterranean Sea, these springs would often come out of caves. To go into the cave, there would be the spring. They'd get the source of their water, they'd bring it back, and they would use it. It was crisp. It was clear. It was wonderful. It was called sweet water, glucose, water that tasted good, water that you just lapped up. You enjoyed it. It was fresh. It was sparkling. The opposite of fresh and nice water from a spring would be the most disappointing thing, and that is to find a spring, to be thirsty, to think you've discovered something wonderful, and it was pikras, bitter. Huge disappointment. You needed water, you came to taste it, and you had to spit it out of your mouth. It's salty, it's brackish. It had too many minerals in it, too much salt, and it was yuck. Bitter water, no good. The Israelites had this bad experience in Exodus chapter 15, wandering in the wilderness before they got to Sinai. It records there that then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And they named it Marah. Huge disappointment for them. In the end times, during the time of the curse on the world, where the judgments of God fly in Revelation 8, it says the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It may be a meteorite or something like that. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. In Israel, many of these bitter springs would be near the Dead Sea or down south of the Dead Sea as well. The water in the Dead Sea, as many of you know, is just filled with salt and filled with minerals. You can float in it. I would say this way, you can't but float in it. It's so thick. You try to go underneath it and you can't. It's so thick with the minerals that you can't drink it at all. It's terrible. Now you go further up in the Jordan Rift Valley and the water becomes fresher. The water that comes out of the sides of the mountains, they are fresh, and that's the sweet water that's being spoken of. James's point here is that a spring can't be both at the same time. One is going to be fresh and nice. The other is going to be bitter. You love this one. You hate this one. This one's useless. But it's not going to be this one day and that one the next day. I guess there could be some kind of a change with an earthquake and the waters underneath would change. And so a spring eventually would change. That's not the point. They don't usually change. They are there and they're sweet water or they're bitter. That's his point. The same point in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? You go to a fig tree one year, you don't find olives on it. You know, there were figs on it last year, but this year there are olives. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? Or what about a vine, the grapevine? Does it produce figs? Imagine going to a grapevine. You know, you want some grapes. You're going to produce the juice or the wine or whatever, and it's got figs on it. What happened? You're like, that can't be. It just never happened. It's a little bit comical here. And these are three of the staples here, the olives, the grapes, and the figs. These were staples for eating, so they all knew about this. This was very common to them. You know, as common as we have cornfields around here, and we have, what is it, soybeans that grow around here. We're like, well, we've seen that all the time. They saw this all the time, all around the Mediterranean again. Nutritious food, grown in abundance. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7 mentions seven crops in the promised land. It says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Some of you are getting hungry now. So they were all aware of these illustrations. Grapevines grew all over the hills. They'd see olive groves everywhere, fig trees. James is simply appealing to their common sense. Look at nature. Understand how God has made it. See how things are supposed to work the way God makes them. Nature operates according to a fixed order. It doesn't change. What it is, it produces, period. It never goes against nature. But what you are doing when you bless God and curse men, that's against nature. That's against who you are. When you bless God and curse men, you are becoming a bit of a monstrosity. You're something abnormal. You're unnatural. It's not supposed to happen. Those two things shouldn't come out of the same opening, your mouth. And it's like he ends this with a punctuation mark right there at the end of verse 12. His whole section on the tongue, he's been teaching and revealing how bad it is. And he doesn't ever really smooth it out and bring it up to something nice and smooth. He just kind of ends in verse 12. Nor can salt water produce fresh. Boom. That's it. It's over with. That's all he has to say about the tongue. Ponder it. Think about it. This never happens. There's always some smart aleck that says, no, Pastor, now they're turning salt water into fresh. I know about this. They got the technology. Yeah, but it costs a lot of money and takes a lot of technology and a lot of people doing it. I tell you, leave the salt water in a pond, it doesn't turn into fresh. That's scientifically true. It doesn't change. And everybody knows that. You don't like drinking brackish water. It's unusual. It's a rather abrupt statement. James wants it pondered. Whenever there's something like that, really hard, climactic, boom, think about it. Wow. It just shouldn't be this way with us. It leaves us to try to apply. What a stark contrast. Why is my mouth like that? Why does my mouth do that? Oh, why is my mouth like that? It should be like that spring of life-giving water, sweet water. Add persuasiveness and sweetness to the lips is wisdom. That's how my mouth ought to be. Where does the other stuff come from? Ah, that's the right question. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from another person. It comes from you. That's who you are. That bitterness, that anger, that vitriol, that cursing, that's down deep in you. That has to change. You have to work on that. That should humble you. As it humbles you, you come to the Spirit of God and say, help me, O Lord God, with this. You begin to take it more seriously. It's not a passing thing. You realize there's going to have to be the practice of righteousness. You realize there's going to have to be some real surgery that goes on. You realize this is not going to be an easy thing. You don't gloss over this one. You can't gloss over this one. It'll surface back up again and everybody's going to hear it. Ah, there it is again. You still have to work on your mouth. Yeah, you do too. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. That mouth that doesn't want to change, you can change it by God's power. You can change it. You have a double mind, and because you have a double mind, you have a double tongue, and it leads to duplicitous praise. Start by correcting you. Start with who are those you curse. Start there. Your enemy, that person you most dislike, start with him, pray for him, bless him. Start with that. You'll never stop cursing him until you start blessing him. Return a blessing. Say, I don't want to. You have to. You have to forgive him, and you have to bless him. You have to bless him. Someone out there you just meet, they just act so disrespectful. You know, you were having a beautiful day, you're whistling along, and there they are, and it's just so mean. They're so bad. Just cut you off, you know? Lord, bless this person. Clearly, they're far from you. Bless them. Hey, listen, I say this once in a while when we're in the car and someone acts really poorly. I'm with my wife, and Sue will testify, we say this, you know, this person goes past us acting like that. We look at each other, we say, well, you know, the hard thing is they have to live with themselves. That's a hard thing. They got a lot of curse right there. They have to live with themselves. You don't need to add anything on it. The wrath of God is already operative in their life. Don't you believe that? Pray for their salvation. I was a filthy, foul-mouthed teenager. I'm so glad that someone prayed for me and that I'm saved. How about you? Treat others well. Don't be snarky. Don't be sarcastic. Don't be petty. Don't be discouraging. Don't be inconsiderate. Don't be hard to get along with. You know, you're upset about everything. People have to tiptoe around you. Quit being that way. Don't put other people down in your conversations. When someone shares something that they did, don't one-up them. Oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you what I did. Don't do that to them. Don't tear them down. Don't be sharp. Don't be short. Don't be heavy-tongued. Be healing. Be helpful. Be sweet. Be edifying. Be kind. Be gracious. Be patient. Be controlled. And by no means come in here and bless the name of the Lord and go out there and curse men. Because here's the thing. God himself takes offense to that. For the person you're speaking of, he made. And he made in his own name. Father, may we learn that. To bless you means we need to bless others and pray for their salvation. Lord, help this man here to do that. All of our leaders to learn that lesson. It's so hard. Forgive us for our sins. Wash our mouths clean by the blood of Christ. Teach us to be real encouragement with our tongues. For so we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.